Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am going to cover in this audio Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24 to the end of the chapter. Our context is this. In the first part of Genesis 14, first 16 verses, Abram has gone on a rescue mission to rescue his nephew Lot, who was captured by a coalition of four kings led by Chedorlaomer of Elam, the famous ancient kingdom. And these four kings had battled with five kings of the plain, they're called, kings of the plain, which is basically the area south and southeast, or maybe even in present-day Salt Sea. And they were on their way north when Abraham caught up to them with the kings of the five defeated cities, as well as three Amorite allies, battled this coalition of kings from Mesopotamia, headed by Chedorlaomer, beat them, rescued Lot, chased them all the way to north of Damascus at Hobah, and then headed back home. And so they've gone all the way back. They probably went like this from Damascus to Dan, and then straight down the Jordan Valley, went on south until they got to Sheva, that is the King's Valley. Now, where is that? Well, let's start here in Genesis 14, 17. Then after his return, that's Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, that's the Mesopotamian coalition, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva. Now remember, the king of Sodom was on Abraham's side in the war. King of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva. So they're on the way back down to the south of the Dead Sea, and they were right around Jerusalem, weren't quite home yet. And they had a meeting in the Valley of Sheva, that is the King's Valley. Now, what is this valley? The NIV Study Bible says it's near Jerusalem, probably to the east. Well, if that's so, that's the Kidron Valley, the famous Kidron Valley. I've seen that valley before, and it pops up all the time in the New Testament. So I'm going to assume that's where it is. We read about the King's Valley in 2 Samuel 18:18. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the King's Valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Easton's dictionary says that Shave was, quote, the valley of the plain, the ancient name of the King's Dale, or Kidron on the north side of Jerusalem, Kidron, north or north and east. If you're on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem, it's not like it's a rocky mountain valley, but it's a fairly pronounced valley. It's famous. So that's probably where they were. It could be that the king of Sodom owned that valley at that particular time where he rode horses or walked. John Gill says, I don't know. And this king of Sodom that met with Abram there, some people speculate he was not the original king, Bera, who was mentioned in Genesis 14:2. Bera, king of Sodom, was probably killed in the tar pits in the Valley of Siddim. That's the Salt Sea, the Valley of Siddim. We see in Genesis 14:10, now the Siddim Valley contained many asphalt pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, as they were beaten by the Mesopotamian coalition under Chedorlaomer, they were beaten and they fled. Some fell into those tar pits. The rest fled to the mountains. It could be that Bera ended up in a tar pit, in which case it's the new king of Solomon. Minor detail, we go now to verses 18, 19, and 20 of Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, that's Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now who is this Melchizedek? His name means my king is righteousness, or king of righteousness, as the NIV Study Bible says. Gill says he was, quote, a Canaanitish prince, a pious and religious man, eminently raised up by God, and whose genealogy was kept a secret, that he might be, in this as in other things, a type of Christ. And of course, the famous scripture in Hebrews 7, 1 through 4 describes Melchizedek this way. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. There's the name of Melchizedek. It means King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. Now this is a good place to briefly summarize the teaching of Hebrews. First of all, Melchizedek means righteousness. Salem means peace. Who's the priest that brings righteousness and peace? Well, of course, that's Jesus. Melchizedek didn't have a father and mother, didn't have a genealogy. He had one, I'm sure, but we don't know what it was. Nobody knows what it was. So that's like Jesus. Jesus didn't have any beginning or days or end because he was eternal. He's a perpetual priest forever and ever. Also, Abraham, who was the ancestor of Levi, who was the man whom the Levitical priesthood was named after, all the tithes and sacrifices and all that. So I'm going to say Abraham/Levi because Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Abraham/Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek. Well, who gives tithes to somebody? Somebody who's lesser and inferior to the greater. And so the point is the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus. We read in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that's referring to David's Lord. David prefaced this by saying, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh said to my Lord, who is the Messiah. So the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek priestly order was mentioned even in Psalms. Now, he was a priest, but he was also a king. He was the king of Salem, which is the shortened form for Jerusalem. It means peace. It's related to the Hebrew word for peace, as the NIV Study Bible says. This is appropriate. Peace had just been obtained after Abram's victory over Chedorlaomer and the kings of Mesopotamia. So here we have a man whose name means righteousness, king of a city that means peace. Perfect to be a type of Jesus. He brought out bread and wine for the king of Sodom and Abraham to eat. This was an ordinary meal, not related to the New Testament communion. We hear the words bread and wine. We always think, oh, communion. No, it wasn't communion, as the NIV Study Bible says. And it wasn't a sacrifice either. It was just food for them to eat on the journey, probably. Now, how did this king of Melchizedek be a priest too? In ancient times, kings often did priestly duty. They mixed the two offices. The offices were separated very sharply in the Old Testament law. But in ancient times, there was no sharp distinction, particularly in non-Israelite circles, as the NIV Study Bible points out. So Melchizedek was a type of Christ in both his kingly and priestly function because he was a priest for the people of God and he was the king of the people of God. Now, John Gill points out that this Melchizedek that Abraham met was one of the few native rulers, if not the only one, who worshiped God. And I've often been struck by that. In fact, I almost couldn't understand that. Why in the world, in this dark pagan world, Abraham would find a fellow believer? Well, I've heard the other day that the fastest place that the church is growing is in Iran. There's nobody preaching the gospel hardly unless they want to get their heads cut off. But people are seeing Jesus in dreams and getting saved all over the place. I even read an article one time, the mullahs are getting concerned about it. So in the middle of anywhere, God with his irresistible grace can convert people out of it, out of the darkness. And I suppose that this Melchizedek was converted that way. He looked at the stars and says, where do these stars come from? Must be one God behind it. So he decided to be not an idolater, one who worshiped the stars, but one who worships the one who created the stars. Now, he used this phrase, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, he was probably applying this name to the true God, the God Most High, the maker of heaven and earth, because Abraham used the same phrase, Genesis 14:22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And of course, that's Yahweh. So Melchizedek and Abraham are talking the same language, but it should be noted that that phrase is also applied to the chief Canaanite deity in early times, as the NIV Study Bible says, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. As Abraham said, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, basically the same thing. Well, this just probably means that, according to the NIV Study Bible, that Melchizedek had come to know the true God, and he just gave the name that everybody else used for the chief God of Canaan. He just applied that name to the one true God. We can assume that. I can't believe Abraham would be missing. Well, I don't know. I guess it's possible that Melchizedek could be a pagan priest, and then God would use that Melchizedek for a type of Jesus. I guess that's not impossible, but I don't believe it was. I believe that he somehow found God himself, called upon his name, and got saved. Now, in verse 19, Melchizedek says, he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram, and he said, blessed be Abram. Blessed. Now, that word blessed is an interesting word. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about it. First of all, it's part of a priest's job to wish and pray for a blessing on others. As we know, Jesus, our high priest, blesses us. God blesses us, and so forth. And in that way, Melchizedek typifies Christ, because Melchizedek blessed Abram just like Jesus blesses his people. All right? Now, blessed is used in two senses in Scripture. First of all, if God blesses man, like God blessed me with a godly wife, that means God does good to man. More precisely, it means to speak well of man, but to speak well of him means I got some good news for you and we'll give you a godly wife. God blesses man. But now if we say, turn it around and man blesses God, well, we can't give God anything. We can speak well of him, but we can't give God anything. So it basically means to speak well of God. For example, bless the Lord, O my soul, which basically means to praise God. So depending on the context, which way the blessing goes from God to man or man to God, the meaning changes a little bit. Let me give you Gill's further quotation on this. Quote, the original word barach, which is generally rendered to bless, has a very extensive meaning. It is frequently used in Scripture in the sense of speaking good of or to a person, and hence literally and properly rendered by the Septuagint, eulogeisen, from you, good or well, and lego, I speak. So God has spoken well of the Sabbath and good to them who conscientiously observe it. Bless the Sabbath day and keep it holy, I think. So when God blesses the Sabbath, that means he's speaking good of it. Blessing is applied both to God and man. When God is said to bless, we generally understand by the expression that he communicates some good. As I said, God blessed me with a godly wife, then God communicates a good to me. But when man is said to bless God, bless the Lord, O my soul, we surely cannot imagine that he bestows any gifts or confers any benefit on his maker. When God is said to bless, either in the Old or New Testament, it signifies his speaking good to man. And this comprises the whole of his exceeding great and precious promises. And when man is said to bless God the other way, it ever implies that he speaks good of him for the giving and fulfillment of his promises. So, blessing goes down and blessing goes up. But when blessing goes up, we can't give anything to God, so we just speak well of him. Bless means to speak well of. Now, verse 20 says that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. We look at Hebrews 7:4, which says this, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. Now that tenth that Abraham gave to Melchizedek, that came from the spoils of war. It did not come from wealth Abraham had before. We need to remember that. Now I've already told you the teaching of Hebrews about how the Melchizedek priesthood, which is the type of Jesus, Jesus' priesthood is higher and superior to the Levitical priesthood, which is temporary because Levi was in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham/Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek. The lesser gives tithes to the superior. That means Abraham/Levi, Levitical order, is inferior to Melchizedek, Jesus' order of priesthood. Now, let's take a little note of a side point here. Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek is not a warrant for New Testament law-based tithe giving. In other words, the law says I'm supposed to give a tenth of my income, therefore I will. That is utterly unsupportable. First of all, this tithe that Abraham gave was a one-off thing. That's the only time he ever tithed to anybody. So we're going to say, yeah, pay your tithe to the church, but I'm only going to do it one Sunday. Notice that the tithe was voluntary. It was not compelled by law. He did it voluntarily. But if you say the law requires that I tithe because it's in the Old Testament somewhere, that's law-based giving. That's not giving. Abraham's tithe was a voluntary gift. And notice that the tithe was not based upon Abraham's ordinary income. It was based on the spoils of war. That is not a good warrant to say that Christians ought to be tithing to the local church. Now, the New Testament standard of giving is giving with a cheerful heart. And I love to quote John R. Rice on this because he's a fundamentalist, and fundamentalists are noted for being under the law and saying you got to tithe into the storehouse, quoting Malachi and so forth. John R. Rice didn't agree with that. And he said that if you tell people to give cheerfully, you end up getting more money for your ministry than if you tell them to tithe. Because a tithe, the way it's preached in almost every church in America today, is like a tax. You feel good when you give your money to the IRS? I don't. But if I'm giving money to the Lord or the Lord's people, I do. Big difference. We go to Genesis 14:21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Remember now, we got two people in this valley here. I don't know what happened to the other kings. Maybe they're with them and not mentioned. The king of Sodom, remember, Sodom was on Abram's side in the coalition of the five cities of the plain that won the battle against the four kings of Mesopotamia led by Chedorlaomer of Elam. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. The people he's referring to are Sodom's subjects who had been taken captive by Chedorlaomer of Elam after Chedorlaomer's victory in the Valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. After that victory, the people of Sodom were taken captive. Lot was one of them. And they were heading up north, got all the way up to Dan, and before Abram caught up with them. And so the king of Sodom says, just let me have those people. I'll let you take all the goods that were stolen from us by the Mesopotamian coalition. You can keep all the goods for yourself. Now, you can say that's pretty gracious considering how evil the people of Sodom were. However, it was a custom of war that the victor got to keep the spoils. Abraham won, and so he was the general. He was the guy that did it. So by custom, he would get to keep the money that he won back from the Mesopotamian kings. And the king of Sodom was merely recognizing that right. He wasn't trying to be real gracious or anything. He says, hey, the goods are yours. You won it in battle. Even though they used to belong to us, they were taken from us, and you got them back, so you get to keep it. But how about let us have other people? At least the king of Sodom put people over material objects, which was nice. Wanted to get their wives back, their children back. So how did Abram respond to this offer of getting paid for his services by the spoils of war? The particular spoils being the goods that used to belong to the Sodomites until they were stolen, plundered by the four Mesopotamian kings. Abraham responds this way, Genesis 14:22-24. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Now let's first of all take this oath here that Abram swore, I have sworn. By the way, that shows that it's perfectly all right to swear. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High. So that Most High God was what the Canaanites call their chief deity, and Abraham associates that chief deity with Lord Yahweh and God El, E-L-L. So Abraham is giving witness to Melchizedek, according to the NIV Study Bible. Melchizedek has apparently come to know the true God, and Abraham is kind of confirming that. Yes, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High. So the Canaanite gods are shown to be not really the God Most High, but the Lord God, Yahweh El. That's who's possessor of heaven and earth. Now, Abram says he's not going to take anything, all the goods, the booty, and all that he could have had that belonged to the Sodomites. Why? The NIV Study Bible says if he did that, the king of Sodom could have later claimed the right of kingship over Abram. And, of course, Abram did not want that to happen. He wanted to be free because he eventually was going to possess the whole land as it had been promised to him two chapters earlier in Genesis 12. Now, he accepted what his young men had eaten. That's the 318 servants he had sent with him to the little battle. And also he had three Amorite allies that came with him, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And they, of course, had eaten food that had been taken in the war to get them back home. They had eaten some of the spoils. And Abraham says, I'm not going to reimburse you for that now, which is reasonable, I think. I don't think anybody would use that to say, see there, Abram, you need to submit yourself to the king of Sodom. Now, when Abram says, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong, that's very, very small, worthless thing. So he was using a kind of a hyperbole to say, I'm not going to take anything from you. But he did say, everything we made, we're not going to give that back to you. We're not going to reimburse you for that. Ladies and gentlemen, we have finished with the story of Melchizedek and Abram. Of course, all the details of this chapter are really subsumed to the importance of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is used in Hebrew as a type for the Melchizedek priest Jesus, as described in the book of Hebrew. But it's fun to go through the details and see all what happened there. This prepares us for our next audio, which is Genesis 15:1-21, the whole chapter, God's covenant with Abram. Genesis 15 is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, the covenant. We'll take that up next time. I hope you stay with us, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.